All right, second letter of John. Are you there? Read with me. Since it's 13 verses, we will read the text this morning. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Incredible little letter. Cryptic by design, and yet filled with wonderful teachings of truth, which we will dive into now as you work through your notes. I want to start with our outline, as we have these past many weeks, with the author of the text. First, by the internal evidence, in John chapter, or in verse 1, rather, it says, from the elder. As in the case with 1 John, 2 John doesn't reveal by name the author of the letter. It merely says that he is the elder. Now, that is not uncommon. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, for instance, says, "Therefore I exhort you, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." The apostles considered themselves to be elders. By the way, there's implications about that regarding who can and cannot serve as elder, and specifically on the issue of whether or not they need to be a married man. And my conclusion to that, because it says a husband of one wife, and there's a couple ways you could take that. One, the fact that there's not a plurality in your marriage, more than one wives. Another, you know, factors in the divorce issue. The third is whether or not a single man can be an elder. And that would take the wording of that text as being a one-woman kind of guy. Like, you're not one to double time and commit adultery, etc. But some people have the gift of singleness, and it's better to be that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, Paul said, "I wish that you all were like me. I wish that you all had this gift of singleness, but if you burn with passion, go ahead and get married. It's not a sin to do so." However, some people have that gift, the gift of singleness. Should you or shouldn't you allow them to seek the role of elder in the church? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians that it's the single ones who don't have the cares of the world placed upon them. They can devote themselves to the ministry. And number two, the apostles considered themselves elders of the churches. So my default question to those who question whether or not a single man with a gift of singleness can serve as elder, I say, well, wouldn't you want the Apostle Paul to be an elder of your church? And I think universally we would all say yes, please, and amen. And I would point out to you that Paul was never married. He had the gift of singleness as well. So this is the elder. It doesn't define who that elder is. However, there are some obvious similarities between 1 John and the Gospel of John and 2 John, or 2 John, as some would call it. That is that this is authored by the same man, the son of Zebedee. For instance, and I'd like to compare three texts. Can I get a volunteer for the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 23? Raise your hand if you're sure. Rob, you're sure. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Who can volunteer there? 1 John 5, 3. Arnold, you got that? And Keith, would you stay in 2 John and read verse 6 for me? If you don't mind, yeah, 2 John, or yeah, where we are, 2 John verse 6. So let's begin with the Gospel of John, Rob, chapter 14 and verse 23, please. Thank you. And then let's see, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, Arnold.
For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome.
And then Keith, 2 John verse 6.
This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it.
Yeah, so there are more verses than these, I'm sure we could point out from the Gospel as well as 1 John, but you see these ideas of the commandment that's from God the Father, the commandment of Christ to love one another is being mirrored and reflected in each of these three letters, thus showing a very similarity in language, thus lending our minds to the idea that this is the same author, that being John the Apostle, the son of one of two sons of Zebedee that were apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. As well as the internal evidence, we know that there are external evidence for this being John as well. Most of that external evidence, I would refer you back to last week and the succession, the lineage of disciples, and how Polycarp and Irenaeus, a student of Polycarp, recognized that it was their discipler and two generations before John who was the author of the Gospel, three letters, and the book of Revelation. So we have, if you look at your New Testament, most of your New Testament is written by Paul, Luke, actually before Paul, Luke, Paul, then you have Peter with his two letters, and then you have John, and those three make up the bulk of what we have. Hebrews, we don't know, and then you have Mark and Matthew, of course, with their limited writing. So over the years, finishing up on external evidence, as you read all the facts about the authenticity and how the councils affirmed it and all the people who named and understood that John was the author, says over the many years of church history, there have been various speculations that another disciple of Christ may have been the author of the letter. However, all the conclusive evidence points to the Apostle John as being the one who wrote this letter. So the argument would be, well, there's John the Apostle, and then there's John the Elder, and the two are not the same. All evidence seems to be to the contrary. Now, regarding the date of the letter, we find that it's written roughly the same time as 1 John, so about 85 to 95 AD, which puts it rather late in the history of the New Testament. The book of Revelation, for instance, is the last epistle, last apocalyptic letter written, and it was in the early 90s, and that would be the final letter, at the end of which he says, if anybody adds to this, they're to be accursed. We also know from the records of Irenaeus, for instance, and others, that this was written very late in the timeline. And so this, in terms of revelatory history, is rather late, but also presses in on two specific issues. One is that teaching of Gnosticism, which we have had opportunity to cover time and time and time again in here, haven't we? Just a show of hands, just because I'm curious. Before you came to Central Bible Church, how many times did you hear the word Gnosticism? Not very many times, right? Yet it's replete in the New Testament. Not the term itself, but the concepts of the material being evil, the spirit being good, leading to that first century heresy, docetism. We only think and he only seemed to be human, to be material, Jesus, that is. And the docetists were heretical in believing that Jesus was never a physical human. Well, if he doesn't take on humanity, he cannot save humanity. And so that's what the church fathers concluded. But the idea, the concept being that the material being evil, Jesus being totally good, would not take on this evil humanity. But as we read from 2 John, if you deny that Jesus came to in the flesh, look at verse 7 with me again. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, docetists, right? Gnostics. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. This is that spirit of the Antichrist that 1 John and 2 John speak of, that denies the gospel, that denies who Jesus is, that is in the world and fills the world and yet will be embodied in a single individual at the end of this age. We'll get into that in just a few moments. Well, that clues us in to its late writing. That was a late issue. And second of all, this is venturing into some later persecutions. And we know that from the recipient, which leads us to Roman numeral 3 in your outline. The recipient here, it says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children. And then at the conclusion of this letter, verse 13, the children of the chosen sister greet you. Well, there's some confusion here. Who is this chosen lady? Who are her children? Well, there's two specific options. One, this is a specific woman and her natural children. And alongside her is her sister in verse 13, another specific lady. But I don't think that's the best option. The second option I think is best. The chosen lady and her children is a figurative way of describing a particular church. And the children then being the spiritual children or the congregation of that church. Specifically, I would take my argument from verses 5 through verse 13, where the you, speaking to this woman and her church, is plural throughout. And the commands to love one another are always in the context of Christians loving Christians. For instance, 1 Corinthians 13. What's in 1 Corinthians 13, church? It's the gong chapter, right? The love chapter. It's the wedding chapter, which has very little to do with husband and wife, other than the fact that they might or they should be two Christians. That, you know, description of love, love is patient, love is kind, love does not boast, does not envy, all those things. If I say I have this and I have not love, I'm a clanging gong, as our brother Arnold pointed out. All that is in the context of the Christian church. And so the command to love one another, the command from the Father through the Son to God's people to love one another, is not something that could technically even be accomplished by the world. I mean, we could sacrificially love those in the world, but the world cannot know this love. We love because He first loved us. We know love because we've learned it from the Father. Remember 1 Thessalonians 4:9? I have no need to write to you about Philadelphia because you've been theodidactoi. You've been God-taught to agape love. So it's the God-taught love of agape, sacrificial love, that teaches us how to rightfully love one to another. In the world, when there is love between two, it is usually a selfish and a self-centered love. What can I get out of this? Even altruistic, helpful deeds are usually done with, okay, and I'm going to get a tax write-off, or I'm going to have a favor owed me, or maybe they'll buy me dinner later this week. There's usually some sort of selfishness, selfish motive going on. But we as Christians employ and practice a sacrificial love that's taught from God. How is it taught from God? Christ. He died on a cross for us. We did not deserve it. We could not pay Him back. There's nothing we have that he could benefit from because he's God. He needs nothing. The doctrine of aseity still applies to our God even today. So he died for those who could contribute nothing back to him. Well, the plural used from 5 through 13, the command to love, which is a congregational command, there is no addressing anyone by name specifically in this letter. Whereas if you look at the third letter to John, turn the page with me just briefly. Look at verse 1. We'll cover this next week. In fact, we'll read the whole letter next week. But notice verse 1, the elder to the beloved who, church? Wait a minute. Why not the chosen brother? John's got no problem naming names if there's a name to be named. But in 2 John, he doesn't. And so there's a crypticness to this. He's speaking to the church, and it's kind of cryptic, so it maybe in light of the persecutions, and it's speaking to the plural, and it's given commands which fit the congregation. This is a letter to a specific church and her congregation, and you find in verse 13, the children of your chosen sister greet you. This is another church sending greeting, as we find so often in the apostolic writings. Now, as to the purpose, Roman numeral number 4 in our outlines. 2 John was written to urge discernment in supporting traveling teachers. See, it was customary in those days if someone was a missionary, an evangelist, a prophet, which means one who spoke the word of God to the people of God. So a teacher, a preacher, if they were traveling around and they came to a new city and they found you a believer, you would honor them by inviting them into your home, feeding them a meal, giving them a place to sleep. Here, John is warning, urging some discernment in your support of traveling teachers. He's saying, basically, don't just willy-nilly invite folks into your home who claim to be Christian. Test them first. You know who they are first. Because you don't want to unintentionally support a traveling heretic. Verses 10 and 11, read them with me. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, what teaching? The teaching that Christ came in the flesh, the gospel. It says, do not receive him into your house, do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Now, there is some application here, not only to don't support traveling missionaries that are not teaching the truth, but the fact that there is a participation in gospel efforts with your finances, with your greetings, with your hospitalities, with your paying for the meal, all those things. When you, for instance, contribute to a missionary who's doing gospel work and is biblical and is sound, whatever work they do for the Lord, whatever reward they receive, you're a participant in that. You also receive reward. I've been very, very cautious I'm not going to name names or anything, but me and my wife, we know some people who want to be missionaries, are missionaries even, but theologically, they're left field, and we love them. I mean, we truly care for these people, but when it comes to supporting them financially, we won't do it. I don't want to aid in the dispersion of false statements of fact, unbiblical doctrines. And we as a church the same way. We search out and think quite clearly regarding what ministries, what places we will lend our finances because we don't want to end up supporting people and propagating false messages. No. He says, don't support these false missionaries. Don't participate with them in their evil deeds. 2 John speaks a lot about discernment. But also, in addition to that, 2 John urges that the readers should show their love for God and his Son, Jesus, by obeying his commandments to love each other and to live their lives in obedience to the Scripture. So there's a twofold purpose. Be discerning, be loving. To the believer, be extremely loving, generous, sacrificial. To those who are teaching and preaching false messages, do not participate in their evil deeds. Book of 2 John, as I said, it probably speaks more about being discerning than any other book in the New Testament, even in its briefest mentions here. In fact, let's look at the theology of 2 John. In these short 13 verses, there's a lot of repeated statements, and I want to dive into especially the second one just briefly this morning. The key words in this letter, based on occurrence, so the number of times they're mentioned, as we read it, you might have noticed these. The words are truth, love, commandment, and teaching. This short letter teaches those four concepts through illustration, through commandment, through letter, through exhortation, truth, love, commandment, and teaching. But it also mentions this Antichrist, as we read previously, verse 7. The Antichrist is a figure which we start to study and start to know about from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. There are other passages as well, but Daniel probably the most clearly states out that it is a central figure that comes out of a fractured Roman Empire. By the way, that fractured Roman Empire is essentially where we're living today. We have a Western civilization which comes out of the Roman Empire, but we are fractured and divided and brittle, clay mixed with iron in Daniel's vision. And just like that, Western civilization, legal systems are divided into nation states that are brittle, that are fractured, and we're not a conglomerate. Well, out of that iron mixed with clay footing, out of that Roman Empire comes a central figure who is described as a little horn in Daniel, and it comes to play again in the book of Revelation as a central figure who will unite the world in its politics, and who, along with a false prophet, will unite the world in a religious endeavor as well, and who truly stands everything against Christ. And so that spirit of the Antichrist is always in the world, always acting in the world. 1 John and 2 John addresses him specifically. And I'd like for us to look at these passages together. Can I get a 1, 2, 3, 4 volunteers this morning? 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Who helped me? Jason Jacobs, thank you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who's going to help me? Rob again, thank you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. Who's got it? Eddie, I see your hand back there. I see that hand. And 2 John, again, verse 7, just to reaffirm, Brittany, thank you. So 1 John 2 and verse 18.
Children, it is the last hour, just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared, unless we know that it is the last hour.
Verse 22. Chapter 4, verse
3.
And then Brittany, chapter, or 2 John, verse 7, just to remind. Thank you all for reading those passages. Pop quiz, you historians, you. Who did the reformers consider to be the Antichrist? The Pope. Because he was so anti-gospel. In the past decade, I, along with many other people, would have told you that Oprah Winfrey is the Antichrist. And the reason is not to be joking, but because she denies that Jesus is the Christ, the only means of salvation. But she's not the only one. Anyone who denies that Christ is from God, anyone who denies that he came in the flesh, anyone who denies that he is the Lord, the Savior, essentially the gospel-centered message on Christ is the only way. Anyone who denies the gospel has the spirit of the Antichrist, but even John affirms there's one who's coming, yet his spirit is now. There's one who is coming who will fully embody him, and he will be the Antichrist. On an interesting side note, let's do you, Arnold, now and talk about the side note. Go ahead. You might take my side note. Go ahead, brother. Yeah, so I think the spirit of the Antichrist is prevalent amongst many people. Those who come up as false teachers, even more so, are to be held account for their deception. So both, I think both. Now, my side note is this. I wish I knew the author's name. I can't think of it. In the Muslim religion, they are waiting for the 13th Imam, I think it's the 13th Imam, and he is their central messianic figure that comes in the end times. And this is what the caliphate, this is what ISIS, this is what ISIL, this is what all these Taliban, all this stuff is about. They're trying to unite the world under a central figure's political and religious reign. Didn't y'all hear me say that the Antichrist is going to try to unite the world politically and religiously? Well, they want that to happen because that is their messianic figure. And he is, in mine and others' understanding, who this Antichrist will be. He's the one who's against the gospel, against Christianity, against Christ, and who unites the world politically and religiously. And so all these events that you read about and you see on the news, though I must say in the past year, none of this has been in any of the news cycles, right? But all these things are still ongoing, still happening, where there is a desire for a religious and political figure to unite the world under one government, under one religion, and I believe he to be, and there's other evidence as well, as you know, that he will be from the Middle East. He'll be the 13th Imam. I believe wholeheartedly that that's who they're looking for, and that's who we don't want to see and won't see. All right, so the theology of 2 John addresses the truth, the love, the commandment, the teaching, and it also, along with 1 John, speaks more about this Antichrist figure than you'll read about in the New Testament anywhere else except for perhaps the book of Revelation. John is the Antichrist guy, all right? He's the study, he's the student and the teacher on this figure, both his spirit prevalent in the world today and the unique individual which will come at the end of the days. The outline there is for you to follow. Love and truth, verse 1 through 3, walk in truth and loving one another, verses 4 through 6, warnings about the many deceivers in verses 7 through 11, and then finally a concluding hoping to see them face to face, verses 12 through 13, along with that greeting. We read the text together. We see all kind of teachings here. I think hospitality is key. I think that the love of the brethren is key, and the discernment of those who are deceivers is key for us to take away from 2 John. Any questions as we conclude this morning? Eddie, brother. Yes, sir. Cannot be the Roman conqueror Vespasian or whoever it was that that conquered in 70 AD. No, not even Nero, though many believe Nero was the Antichrist, and I do believe he held the spirit of the Antichrist. Also Hitler. Hitler had the spirit of the Antichrist, I believe. Many do. And then it becomes prevalent in very specific people. Most people who believe that the Antichrist came pre-70 AD, and that 70 AD was the fulfillment of everything in the book of Revelation called preterism, that it happened before time. When you go to the book of Daniel and it gives you basically a timeline, it goes in line, in line, in line, in line, and then they take a section of it and revert it way back. And they bring it all the way back to about 100s to 200s BC, about the Roman generals coming in then with the Seleucid and Ptolemy empires. But their timeline there is messed up, as well as in Matthew 24 and 25, when it gives you basically, essentially, an outline of end-time scenarios. And it gives you that Jewish eschatological picture. And even that, it doesn't fit with their teachings. Alongside the teachings is that at 70 AD, Christ came to earth to establish his earthly kingdom, though it's a spiritual kingdom, thus amillennialism. We live in a spiritual kingdom. The problem with that is the text always speaks of Christ coming to earth physically with a physical throne and physical Jerusalem, as well as the fact that the Matthew 25 passage that lends it says he goes to heaven. You know, he has to come to earth. It isn't an establishment of a spiritual realm. It's an establishment of an earthly realm that we long for and wait for. I printed some lyrics to a song I'm going to not sing, but I'm going to read for you all next hour about creation rejoicing. Is from Keith and Kristen Getty, called Creation Sings the Father Song. Here's just the last verse of it. Creation longs for his return when Christ shall reign upon the earth. The bitter wars that rage are birth pangs of the coming age. When we renew the land and sky, when he renews the land and sky, all heaven will sing and earth reply with one resplendent theme, the glories of our God and King. Hallelujah, let all creation stand and sing hallelujah. Fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King. So Christ shall reign upon the earth. This is when the world exalts. And this is what we long for. All the pains, all the headaches, all the COVIDs, all the quarantines, all the cars breaking down and death and sickness and all the things that you dislike about this earth. Let's add politics in there, because we all hate those. All of that, as Keith and Christine said, those are just birth pangs waiting for the coming hope of Christ's return. Every time anything negative happens in your life, seemingly negative, first of all, know that God has a purpose in it. And second of all, know that it's a reminder to you that Christ is coming and will glorify this place. And all the pains of this life will contrast beautifully with all the glories of the life to come. Thoughts, questions, criticisms, concerns, or let's pray. All right, brothers and sisters, I love you. And let's return back in a few moments to worship our God and King through our corporate worship. Pray with me. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book of 2 John. We thank you for this short letter in which we are taught to love one another and be discerning. And help us, Lord, to fulfill those commands. Help us, Lord, to be the most sacrificial in our love for one another. Help us, Lord, to be so humble in our viewing of each other as more valuable, more important than ourselves. But also, Lord, give us wisdom. Help us be gentle as doves, but wise as serpents, so that we might be discerning of those who proclaim to be our brothers and sisters, and who claim to know and teach the truth. Help us to be aware of the truth to such an extent that we can point out flaws and faults in their theology and in their teachings. Then make us wary, Lord, to contribute to those evil deeds, especially of those who teach this false gospel. In contrast, Lord, may we, my brothers and sisters here, be ambassadors of the true gospel. Help us, Lord, to have boldness in our speech and in our interactions at work, with family, at home, in our communities. Help us, Lord, to be those who stand up and speak truth. And may, Lord, you use those opportunities to embolden us to serve. And would you use those opportunities, Lord, to awaken the dead, to give life to the cold-hearted, and to teach them their need for Christ. And may we, Lord, help them to see and know who Christ is, who their God is, and what the gospel is. These things I pray sincerely in the name of Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.